First Baptist Church of Glenwood. It's another FBC, and so I feel at home. Thank you for having me, brother. Thank you for that welcome. I am here this morning. My name is Ross Treadway. My wife, the lovely lady in the red dress in the back there, is Anne, and then our three kids are with us, Eleanor and Abigail and Ernest. And so I bring greetings from Fellowship Bible Church in St. Cloud, and it's a privilege to, and it's a joy. I've gotten a chance to talk to Jeff a few times over the last couple of years that he's been here, and to hear the good things that the Lord is doing among you is encouraging and wonderful to hear that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing as we expect it to do. Let's look to the Lord together for his blessing on this time. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the gospel of grace. We give you thanks for the mystery and the wisdom of the church, Lord, as we see it displayed in local churches. Thank you for the privilege, the honor it is to be able to share your word. And we ask that as I preach this morning, these words that are shared would be directly from you, Lord, and only from you. And maybe that be what sticks in the mind of this people. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As Christians, perhaps you've noticed that we talk a lot about grace. It's one of our favorite words, isn't it? We sing about grace. It appears all over in our songs and our prayers. We sing about amazing grace, and we sing about grace alone, and we sing grace greater than all our sin. We put it on t-shirts and coffee mugs and internet memes. We give it to our children as a name sometimes. Even it's so popular that we've even used it as a shorthand way of referring to our prayers before meals. We say grace. Then there's another word, too, that we are very fond of as well. And these, by the way, these are for good reasons. Saved. We like the word saved. The first time we meet somebody, isn't it one of the first things we want to find out in our conversation with them? Are they saved? And when we meet someone new who's saved, we want to know, how did the Lord save you? How did you become saved? And so this morning I consider it my privilege to speak on something, to preach on something that is so precious and central to us as Christians, the fact that we are saved by grace alone. That is the gospel, that is the good news, and we're going to be looking into Ephesians 2 for it this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn to Ephesians 2 and the first verse. Now, for the gospel, the good news, to make any sense, we have to hear the bad news first. Because, let's just face it, we don't think of ourselves by nature as that bad of people. And so the Bible tells us. So in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, let's look at this dark picture that the Apostle Paul paints of humanity. And you, Christians, speaking to Christians, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Could Paul have painted a worse picture of us before Christ? We were dead, he says, dead in our sins. That means we were unable to respond to anything spiritual from God. We were unable to respond to him. We were as cold and lifeless, spiritually speaking, as a corpse. But the picture is worse than that. Paul says we were walking dead people. We were walking according to the course of this world. In other words, we were willingly dead in our sins. We liked it. Even as we were dead toward God, we were living in the passions of our flesh. We loved living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the sinful desires of body and mind. And then he says at the end of verse 3, this left us as children of wrath. We had nothing to expect from God except wrath and judgment because of our sin. And he says that's the state of all mankind. That's what all mankind is like before God. And that's why it's great that today's text begins with two of the loveliest words in all Scripture, I think. but God. That picture, but God. God intervened. God changed things. God single-handedly did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He gave us life. He changed those cold, lifeless corpses into living, breathing lovers of God. In our time together today, I want to point out from this text that's following, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, we're going to read it, and then I'd like to point out three things that make your that we see from here that show that our salvation, your salvation, brother, sister, is absolutely secure, and therefore why you should rejoice and be glad this morning. That's what I want you to come away from this sermon, is you're rejoicing and you're glad in your salvation because it is solid and secure. So let's read today's scripture text, verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, going through verse 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Three things this morning, three reasons your salvation is secure that I hope you'll rejoice in. Number one, it is grounded in God's love. It is grounded in God's love. Isn't this what Paul tells us right away? What in God moved him to save us? Three things it actually says. Number one, because of his great love with which he loved us. This is the reason that Paul gives for God saving us. Not because you did this or did that, not because you dressed this way or didn't talk this way, or you somehow had something to offer his kingdom that he just needed. No, because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. Why are you spiritually alive today? Why are you in this building? Why are you hungry to hear the word of God? Why are you a child of God instead of a child of wrath? Because of the great love with which he loved you. In this is love, 1 John 4:10 says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing substitute. That's what propitiation means, to be the propitiation for our sins. If you're here this morning and your trust is in Christ, I hope you grasp this, that God's heart towards you is one of great love. His heart is full of kind intentions toward you. And this stands out, doesn't it, because of what we deserved, what we just read in verses 1 through 3. We didn't deserve any of it. We were going our own way. In our deadness, we didn't spare a thought for God, much less love him. But God shows his love for us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get better. It was while we were still sinners. I love this passage in Deuteronomy 7 that explains God's love for his people. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel, and he's telling them, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. This is Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, pause, lest you think this is only about the people of Israel. That treasured possession language, Paul applies to the church in the New Testament. And so we are right to understand this as applying to us. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. You were pathetic, in other words. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. He doesn't love you because you were great. He loves you because he loved you, in other words, is what Moses is saying. His love simply arises from himself. And therefore, brothers and sisters, because you didn't do anything to earn his love, you will not do anything to shake his love either. Romans 8, of course, you'll know these verses, that nothing in heaven or on earth, height nor depth, I'm not saying it well, for we know Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the love of God motivated him to save us. Secondly, God is rich in mercy. Look at this. Ephesians chapter 2, the first verse, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, I hope you linger over that phrase. When you go home and you're meditating on this passage, remember that. God being, in other words, this is who he is, rich in mercy. He has vast storehouses of mercy to pour out on his people. What is mercy? Mercy is pity, compassion. In other words, mercy is what love looks like when it is directed towards someone in need. Mercy is what love looks like when love is directed towards someone who is in absolute need. It's the quality that moved God to have compassion on us in our sin rather than turn away from us in disgust like maybe we would. Think of yourself and you see someone who is very, very needy. Is your first impulse to move towards them? If we're honest with ourselves, much of the time it's not, is it? But God moves towards those in need. And we see this in Jesus most clearly. When he saw the crowds swarming around him, when he desperately needed a rest, he didn't turn away. He didn't say, no, later, I'm going to go take my rest. Instead, it says that he saw them and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. When he saw lepers, instead of running away and holding his nose and running for cover, he moved towards them, he touched them. I am willing, be clean. When the woman of the city, the prostitute in other words, wiped his feet with her hair, he rebuked the self-righteous Pharisee who was indignant about that. Jesus is what rich in mercy looks like. And it doesn't run out. That's why I love it. It says he's rich. It doesn't even just say he is merciful. He's rich in it. It doesn't run out. How many of you love Lamentations 3:23? His mercies are new every morning. And then finally, God is rich in grace. So grace is the way that Paul summarizes all of this here in verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And he sort of inserts this by way of a sort of a parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. What is grace? Well, if mercy is what love looks like when it's directed towards the needy, then grace is what love looks like when it's directed towards the undeserving, the enemy. See, our problem, isn't it? It was worse than that we were just needy, that we were just in desperate need. That was true, but it was worse than that. Like we saw in the first three verses of Ephesians 2, we were willing enemies. We were loving the passions of our flesh. We were walking willingly in them, and therefore we stood under God's wrath. But this is why God's grace is so precious, because he gives us not what we deserved, but what we could never have earned. And if you're a Christian this morning, then you need this just as much as the person who's hearing this for the first time. Because day after day, you wake up with reminders of your sin, don't you? You wake up with reminders of the guilt that you had before Christ saved you. And then the sins that you continue to commit day to day. You wake up with those reminders. And day to day, we need to remember that we're saved by God's grace towards us. He loved you in spite of your sin and in the face of your sin, but his grace moved towards you. So this is the rock solid foundation of our salvation. Remember, we're looking at three things that show us the security of our salvation. It's rock solid. So the first one is this, that it is grounded in God's love. It's got a rock solid foundation. It's not going anywhere. But now Paul is going to go on and he's going to tell us how it happened. So the second reason your salvation is secure this morning is that it was accomplished by God's power. It was accomplished by God's power. And he did it, namely, by joining us to Jesus. I hope your mind is a little bit blown when you hear what Paul says in verse 5. It says that he made us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 6, and raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What in the world does that mean? Have you ever scratched your head at those verses and wondered, what exactly are you talking about, Paul? That sounds glorious. I hope that's true, but I haven't the faintest idea what you're talking about. Well, what Paul is talking about, and you can on your own time go back to Ephesians 1, in the last part of Ephesians 1, and you'll read this. What he's referencing are, these are things that happened to Christ in real time and space. He was raised from the dead, he ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, and then he sat down because his work was finished until all enemies are put under his feet. He's reigning and ruling as king over all the universe right now. That's what that seated at the right hand of God refers to. So those are all true of Christ. And what happens is when you place your faith in Christ, what God does is he joins you to Jesus so that everything that Jesus accomplished, you either have or will do. So Jesus died and you died to sin. Jesus rose from the dead and you are raised to walk with him in newness of life. And Christ has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so even though you are not there now, your place with him is so secure that Paul can write, you are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's glorious. What this means for us, there's a few implications for us. And this is powerful, and I hope this starts to settle on your hearts this morning. What this means for us, that we're joined so closely to Jesus, is a few things. Number one, we share in Jesus' new life. We are not the person we used to be. We have died to the old self, and we're alive to Jesus. In Romans 6:4, Paul talks about this. He says that we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so might we walk in newness of life. There is a fundamental newness of life that we share in. We have a faith, a living faith in Christ that will be preserved by the power of God until the day we go home to be with him. We have a hope that cannot die and that lives through all kinds of hardships that we suffer in this life. So we share in Jesus' new life. What else does it mean for us that Jesus is up there seated at God's right hand and we're there with him? Well, it means we have access to God. So that place at God's right hand, it's a place of all power and authority, and so therefore we can say no accidents happen in this life. Jesus is ruling now, yes, but do you know what he's also doing there? We don't know a lot of rulers in places of absolute authority that are actually considering the people that they are over much of the time, every individual person that they are over. But guess what? Jesus is. And what Jesus is doing is he is interceding for you. This is what Romans 8 says, Romans 8:34. Says, who is to condemn? He's talking to Christians. He knows that there is the tendency for us to feel guilty even after we have been forgiven. And he says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, listen, this is the same language we're hearing in Ephesians 2, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In other words, you cannot be condemned because your Lord is at the place of all power, and what he's doing there is praying for you. And therefore, another thing this means for us is that we're secure. Colossians 3 says that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And then when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. In other words, your life now might not be all that impressive. Your life now might not be all that wealthy or healthy or wise. You might not be impressive in this life. You might seem like, to yourself and to others, a downright failure in this life. But what Colossians 3 tells us is that your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where your true life is. Lots of things can happen to you. Maybe there's some, I don't know, I don't have the pleasure of knowing all of you individually, but I don't doubt that there are some in this room who have had devastating things happen to them in this life. We can lose our wealth, we can lose our health, we can lose family or family members, but our salvation and our future is secure, and it is going to be sweet when we are with him. And then finally, as I linger on this point, what this means for us, that we are died and risen and reigning with Christ right now, is that we have victory over sin and death and hell. Those great enemies of the human race that we could never have conquered, Christ has conquered, and therefore we too can conquer. Again, going to Romans. Romans 6, verse 11 says, you also, it talks about Christ being raised from the dead, and then Paul says, you also must consider yourselves. In other words, reckon yourselves. When you wake up in the morning, whatever you're feeling like, you need to think this about yourselves, is what that means. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Not in you. You have no power to fight sin, but Christ does, and you're in him. So you consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That's Paul's point there. And what does that lead to? Verse 14, for sin, this is a promise now, sin will have no dominion over you. I want you to think about that for a moment this morning, saints, brothers and sisters. Sin will have no dominion over you. Maybe there's some of you in this room, I don't doubt it, who are discouraged this morning because it sure feels like sin has dominion over you. But Paul's promise, God's promise through Paul, is sin will not have dominion over you. There is hope, there is power for you in the blood of Christ to conquer every sin that you struggle with. So, think long and hard about the fact that you might have the most miserable life circumstances now, but you are one with Christ, who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for you. So we've seen that our salvation, first, is grounded in God's love. We've seen that it's accomplished by God's power, by joining us to Christ. And there's one final reason this morning why your salvation is secure. And it's secure because the end goal is God's glory. So your salvation is secure because it is directed towards God's glory. Now maybe you're looking at Ephesians 2 here and you're saying, well, I don't see that here. That's because I haven't read verse 7 yet. He raised us up with him and seated us with him, this is verse 6, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, okay, Paul's going to tell us something important here. This is kind of a wake-up for us if we've been falling asleep. So that, this is the end goal of our salvation, brothers and sisters, so that in the coming ages, now what that means, all that means is from now and however far off into the distance you want to imagine, this is going to be true. This is going to apply. The purpose, in other words, is an eternal one that never changes. And it is, in the coming ages, he might show, that word means display or show off. That's why I say this is about God's glory. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's end goal is to show off forever his grace and kindness to you. That's his goal. That's where history is headed. As eternity goes on, we're going to simply be peeling back layer after layer after layer of how great his love and his grace and his kindness are. Now, it's worth thinking about this. Show to whom? Show to whom? Who is he going to show it to? Well, I think we don't need to limit it. I think it's to everyone. First of all, and probably most obviously, it's for our sakes. We will enjoy more and more of God's, as we come to understand and grasp. I don't know how many of you are grieved by how little your mind and your heart are able to grasp God's truth in this life. It sometimes feels like, man, if I could simply have a warmer heart that would love God and his grace and receive it more fully. Well, there's going to come a day when you will be able to, and it will continue to more and more for all eternity. So to us, we'll be dazzled by God's grace more and more. A well-known hymn, of course, when we've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And I think Paul would say amen, and I think he may add something to that. I think he would say we'll have no less desire to sing God's praise than when we first began. Because we're going to continue to see more and more of those riches being revealed. But it's not just to us. The whole universe is going to be watching. Angels and demons alike. And I say this because in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul writes this. This is, again, he's talking about God's eternal purpose. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to whom? To whom is the manifold wisdom of God going to be made known? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who's that? Well, if you turn to Ephesians 6, you don't need to, but you can just listen here. Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Well, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. So, God's goal is to show off to those who set themselves up right now as God's enemies, and they think they've got something on him. But in the coming ages, he will show to them the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then as far as the angels, I love this passage. They're going to be right there along with us in eternity, singing praise to God. Ephesians 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, listen to what they're singing. This is the theme of heaven's song, brothers and sisters. What are they singing about? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Is it any wonder, brothers and sisters, that in Ephesians 1, the repeated refrain is to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now here's a question. And I want you to wrestle with this morning if you haven't before. And if you have before, it's good for us to wrestle again. Does it sound to you a bit self-serving for God's ultimate purpose to be the praise of his own glory? Or perhaps you wouldn't go that far, maybe. Maybe you know enough to not go that far. Maybe it just sounds a bit cold and distant, or maybe you're just like a means to an end. Does that maybe feel that way to you a little bit? Well, let me read the verse again just so we can put everything back into balance. So that in the coming ages, he might show, yes, show off, yes, display, yes, he might show, what is it? The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Does that sound God exalting? I sure think so. But does it sound like somehow we're getting the raw end of the deal? I don't think so. Absolutely not. Here's the great thing. God is working in everything and in all things for his glory and our good. Those are the two great purposes of God. His glory and our good. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. There's no conflict. His glory is our good. They go together. For eternity, he's going to show off, but show off what? How much he loves his people. What's going to get the spotlight is God's kindness to us. John Piper captures this well in his famous statement that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is going to be glorified, and we're going to be satisfied throughout all eternity. Don't doubt it. Here's why it's not wrong for God to work for his own glory. Because he's glorious. Right? He's God. He's worthy of all glory. If he didn't work for his glory, he'd be an idolater because he'd be working for someone else's. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. Glory should go to no other, from us or from God himself. Our gut reaction is to think this way, though, because I think we know our own desire for glory, don't we, for ourselves. And it's really hard for us to think of desiring our own glory without sin mixed in, because that's how we are. And it's always sinful to seek our own glory. And why is that? Because we're not glorious. We're not glorious. And God is. And that's why when we seek our glory rather than God's, it is sin. See, and it's actually sin, too, that makes us think there's a conflict between God's glory and our good. And you know what? That was the purpose. That was the motive behind the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. Wasn't it? That there was a conflict between God's glory and our good. How did Satan get Eve finally to take the fruit? By getting her to believe that God didn't have her best interest in heart in giving her the command not to eat it. And he said, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, God knows this and he's not telling you. There's a conflict between his glory and your good. But in reality, there's a beautiful unity between those two things. It's how the universe was created to be. You and me, people in loving relationship with their God, praising him, enjoying him, and giving him all their loyalty and obedience, and showering on them his kindness and love. And this is the glory of the gospel, brothers and sisters. Jesus came into a world full of people like Eve, like Adam, who were suspicious of the glory of God. And he died for them. He died to pay the price for their suspicions and all the other sins that they brought along with it. and every person that believes in him, Jesus is making into a new person and a new people together who will enjoy the glory of God that the way that he intended to from the beginning. So we'll be singing not only the song that we were created to sing in the beginning, but now with a deeper, richer note, the deeper, richer note being that of grace. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, did not sing of grace. Think about that. I don't think. Because there was no sin. And therefore, God's favor to them would not have been termed grace. They knew his kindness, but what they couldn't know is the immeasurable riches of his grace, which they know now, as I believe they are in heaven. It's only, as we said at the beginning, in the light of our awful rebellion that this doctrine really shines. The fact that it's when the riches of his grace can be seen. And this is why the saints and angels in heaven can't get over singing about the cross. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you don't get over the cross. I hope that there, as you think about Christian maturity and your desire to grow in Christ-likeness, that you're not thinking there's some, like as if the cross and the gospel is some kind of threshold to step over and then you get to the real stuff. No. Christian maturity is going deeper and deeper into the gospel and letting it saturate your very being more and more and more in some of the ways we've talked about this morning. Your salvation is secure. From beginning to end, here's why it's secure. It's not your work. It's God's. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, then God the Father has joined you with his Son, and your life is bound up with his. May this knowledge this morning make you more joyful, more happy, more contented, more energized to work for him. If you work on any other foundation, you're going to burn out. But if you work on the foundation that he loved you with this kind of love, you will work for him for eternity. Let's pray. We praise you this morning, Father, for the riches of your grace. I confess that my heart so often is cold towards it. I want to see more of the riches of your grace. And I want everyone I love to see more of the riches of your grace. And I want this people here at First Baptist Church in Glenwood to know and to see more of the riches of your grace. And so we ask for that today. Paul asked it back in Ephesians 1, that they would know the greatness of his power toward them who believe. So I pray the same thing for us this morning. And as we are positioned solidly on the gospel of grace, may you then invigorate us to serve you, to love you without fear all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.